So we're in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin with prayer. In the morning, O Lord, you hear our voice. And in the morning, we pray for you to let us hear yours. We pray for your blessing on us through your Holy Spirit. Guide us, Heavenly Father, to hear your word in Bible class, in the worship today. Settle our hearts and focus our minds on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we went through Genesis 1 last time and saw how God was bringing order into our world. Another word for that would be design. God designs a creation to be a home for us and for God. So he's putting things into the right place, you know, building the house, putting in the furniture, putting up the decorations, making it beautiful. And at the end he says, it's very good. And then on the seventh day, what does he do? He rests. Now, rest to you might seem to mean just sleeping or napping or not doing anything. But in the mind of the Hebrew Bible, it has to do with resting for your body, resting for your soul, and enjoying the good things that God has made. So resting for God on the seventh day doesn't mean God is just going to take a nap, but it means he's come home, he's finished the work of building the house, and he's going to make a home here with us as his people. And Genesis 2 then is taking a zoomed in focus now on how God is going to be at home with the people he's made. And that's where we get a couple words we're going to focus on. Today is going to be garden, and next time is going to be family. Genesis 1, then, is a big picture creation story. And Genesis 2 is a continuation, zooming in on family and retelling the story of creation from a different perspective. The Garden of Eden. So where does the Bible begin and where does the Bible end? These could be the bookends of the Bible. So the first book of the Bible is Genesis, and the last book of the Bible is
Revelation.
So these are the bookends where God starts, where God finishes the story. And you notice the first two chapters mirror the last two chapters of the Bible. So Genesis 1 and 2, you have creation in the garden. Then Revelation 21 and 22, you're returning back to the new creation now and the garden. And so you can read that, look it up on your own and compare those two chapters. So there's something really important then about the garden. And it's teaching us a number of things. When's the last time anybody has planted a tree? Somebody tell me the last time you planted it, when you planted a tree.
Last week.
Okay, what kind of tree did you plant?
A limelight hydrangea.
I'm no expert, so those words don't mean a lot, but I can picture something beautiful. Is it a big tree or small tree?
Yeah.
Moringa. Again, I have no idea. Big or small?
It will grow big at a small amount.
Yeah. Anybody else?
It's about 4 or 5 years ago.
4 or 5 years ago.
A walnut tree.
Hickory nut. Okay. So anybody planted a tree, let's say, more like 10, 20 years ago? Anybody could think back to moving into a house planting a tree? Well, I happen to know there's some trees on this property that have been planted, you know, within the, you know, since the start of the church. Does anybody know any trees on our property? By the creek, so the cypress. Okay. And then there's one on the corner, which is an oak. And I had to ask Ada Jolly because we were having this conversation about an oak tree she has in her backyard, which either is a live oak or a water oak, she said. And she said, yeah, that I planted the same tree in the church property there when, I think it was a Sheely, passed away, and she planted that tree. You recall anything like that? You have to ask Ada Jolly. Jack Sheely. Yeah. Now, has anybody noticed that one right on the corner? How big is, you know, how big is it? And when I first got here, I know we could kind of mow under it, but I've noticed it's been stretching out more and more. You know, the last couple of years it's really stretched out. What do trees teach us about God? There's a lot you can learn from trees about God.
Sometimes growth is slow.
Growth is slow. Yeah, so that oak out there might have been there. I don't know how many years that would have been.
Good years and bad years.
Good years and bad years, yeah. So anybody like to go to the Peach Festival in Gilbert? Anybody ever been there?
Yep.
I've been there maybe once or twice, but yeah, I know there was a year, a couple years back, where we had a bad peach harvest. It froze in the spring, and then you had a bad. So you have good years and bad years of fruit. Yeah, what does that teach us about God and ourselves? Feels like in my catechism class at 8 o'clock in the morning. Did anybody have trouble sleeping last night? All right. Good years, bad years, fruitful years, drought, difficult years, okay? There's a lot you can learn about God from a tree. One of the things I think is interesting is the investment, right? If you're going to plant a tree, let's say, you know, a bigger tree, like that magnolia tree in our front yard. I mean, how many years do you have to wait until you feel like that tree's reached maturity? Some trees, it can be 30 years. I know there's Savannah oaks, right, that are, you can go see live oaks that have been around for hundreds of years, right? What does that teach us about God? He's in it for the long journey. Okay, so when we come to the garden, and God is now talking about this, verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung. So everything's just plain. All right, there's a difference now between how chapter 2 starts and chapter 1 starts. You also have to remember the Bible is not written with chapters and verses, was it? When it was written, it didn't even have paragraphs because everything was signaled to be spoken, not read. And so the people reading it knew the cues based on how familiar they just were with the language, and we're not, to where the pauses are, what the outline is, and they could hear that just reading through it. Now, we're reading an English translation which also has chapters and verses, and chapters and verses are helpful. They're helpful because I could tell you go to this place and you know where to go. But actually, chapter 1 really continues until the end of chapter 2, verse 3. So that's really where the first section ends, is after God rests. Okay, and then verse 4 of chapter 2 starts a new section. So creation 1 goes up to chapter 2, verse 3. Creation 2 begins at chapter 2, verse 4. Now, why are there two stories? Does anybody ever found it confusing or troubling that there's two creation stories? So I had a friend of mine who told me, well, obviously the people that wrote the Bible were telling made-up stories because you have more than one creation story and they contradict each other, right? So you read through chapter one, you have animals being formed before the humans. And then you read through chapter two, and man is created before the animals. Does anybody ever notice that? That the order of the account is changed. But of course, if you've been listening to my seven things to know when you read the Bible, we know we're not reading literature from a modern 21st century perspective. In other words, the way that we write history tends to be like journalism. Okay, we have this whole thing with modern journalism, which is to say, report the facts, we would like to think. Report them in order. You know, don't add any embellishment. Don't take out anything, details that matter. And report the event, the way that it happened, as close as you can, like a video camera, right? So we would imagine history being a video camera recording of everything that's happening before our eyes. We're trying to, you know, retell that. Well, that is not an ancient way of telling history. So the Hebrews had no problem with continuing the creation story and looking at it from a different perspective in order to highlight certain things. So for instance, if the first creation story has plants, animals, humans, and then the second creation story flips it and has humans, and then plants, and then animals, what does that tell you about the second perspective, what it's trying to emphasize? That the humans are going to be the focal point, the centerpiece of this second narrative. It's really all part of the same narrative. It's just one is, maybe you've watched a movie like this, where the movie will zoom out and it'll give you some bigger perspective of what's going on, and then it'll revisit an event and zoom in on one character. And that's what the Bible is doing. It's revisiting the creation, but now it wants to show you how humans are going to fit into this new world that God has made. And they didn't ask the modern questions that we might ask, like my friend asked. They were okay with this because it's meant to be meditated on. So chapter one begins with the chaotic waters. Remember we said that it began with the tohu vavohu, the waters that were wild and waste, that were had yet to be given purpose. So the creation was water. Let's read chapter 2 now. We'll start at verses 4 through 6. Have somebody read 4 through 6. Mark.
This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground.
So, from the earth, appears three times overall in the text. Oh, I was going to say, the first creation story starts with water. Where does the second retelling begin? It's not with water. Where does it begin instead?
Land.
The what?
Land.
Right? And what kind of land?
Dry land.
Okay, so the first account is showing how God deals with the chaotic waters to bring order to the creation, bring land, bring plants, bring animals overall. And now it's zeroing in on a dry, parched land, desert. And throughout the Bible, then, these two things are going to be major themes, especially in the Psalms. Has anybody ever read a psalm that talks about floods and waters? So there are psalms that say, the floods have come up to my neck. What is that telling us? What is the psalmist going through?
Troubles,
right? Because what do floods teach us about troubles?
They'll drown you.
The floods have come up to my neck. The waters, you know, you say I'm keeping my nose above water. You're talking about how troubles, the devil, sin, evil, pain, can overwhelm you and you can drown. So you pray to the Lord. Then the second theme comes up a lot in the Psalms, which is desert. And what do you think the Psalms, how do the Psalms use the word desert to teach spiritual truths?
Deserted.
Okay, so desolate. What does that mean when we are going through that? Deserted, desolate.
Without hope.
Okay, so lonely, losing hope, thirsty. That word will mean something in the Psalms. A parched land. And then you come to Isaiah, and Isaiah will continually come back to this particular theme from Genesis, from chapter 2, where he says, waters are springing up in the desert. Or flowers and fruit are blossoming in a parched land. He'll use that imagery to connect you back to this creation story, showing you that God is not only teaching how he made the world, but he's also teaching what it means to us, to the Hebrews, for how they know God and the things they're going through. I mean, so when you are feeling thirsty or when you are drowning, these are the themes that we go back to. What does God do with the dry land? It says,
He waters it.
Yep. He waters it. You could be the spokesman for the people who...
I just heard somebody say it. I wasn't sure.
Yep. Everyone's kind of quiet this morning, but that's okay. I mean, I'm feeling kind of quiet myself. So there's water springing up. There's a spring, okay? Land is parched, but there's a spring. All right, let's read verse 7. Philip, you want to read that?
Sure. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Can you guys see this okay? Can you read what that says if you're in the back?
Out of the ground.
Out of the ground, okay. You just have to trust me. So we have things coming out of the ground. Okay, and there's going to be three categories of things that come out of the ground. The first category is going to be Adam. And it says that he came from the dust. Okay, does anybody remember at a funeral when we commit the casket into the ground, what is the passage that the pastor speaks?
Dust to dust.
Dust to dust, right? And then one of the things that the liturgy does for the committal is it tells you to put dirt on the casket, and you're supposed to stand at the head of the casket. And so you put the dirt on the head of the casket. What is that reminding us of then? Why dust to dust? Why are we supposed to remember that?
From whence we came.
Okay, that's where we came from. So bringing us back to the creation story, Adam was created from the dust of the ground, and that's where we're going to return. Now, the dust reference at the beginning is in chapter 2, verse 7, and then at the end of life, it comes from chapter 3, verse 19. I'll just read that. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the
ground.
For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So now we have dust at the end of life. Right? Decay. Bodies returning to the ground. Yes, Pastor Canning.
I don't disagree with your analogies, but that idea that the earth was dry, I don't think that's quite correct. You know, what you've got there in verse 5 is the Hebrew is no plant of the field, no herb of the field. That's the idea of there are no planted crops. That's the way I understood that, of the field is put there. Whereas you go back to the third day, and when God created the plants, that of the field is not there. It's the earth brought forth vegetation, yielding seed, and so on. So the mist that comes up from the ground, that's like the dew that we have. So there was such a heavy mist that, and if we have the vast cloud cover over the earth, we see that with make it not dry, that we'd make it a kind of a, like a greenhouse effect. So you've got the mist coming up, the dew, and so the plants can grow, but there's no plant of the field, no herb of the field. See, because God did not allow man yet to plant those. That's for the third day.
Okay. Yeah. You'd still have the idea of uncultivated.
Right, uncultivated.
So you, I think the connection we're talking about with Isaiah and cultivating and causing it to spring up, that's the mist. But yeah. So you have out of the ground, which in Hebrew is Adama. Adama. You came from the Adama. You're going to return to the Adama. Now, what word do you see in Adama that reminds you of this story? What's going on?
Adam.
So out of the Adama, which is the Hebrew word for ground, dirt, earth, you have Adam, the first human. Now, Adam by itself is not a proper name. It can be a proper name, you know, just like I could name my son Earth, and you would say, well, Earth is not a proper name, but if you name your son Earth, which is actually what I named my son, then it is a proper name. But it begins with the meaning is human. So human, man, is the Adam. So throughout the narrative, you could translate Adam as a proper name, or you could translate man, and sometimes you'll see those interchangeably. But it's talking about the first man, the man, So if you look at verse 7, he's made from the Adama, and the Adam became a living creature. Now, what does God add to the dust to make life?
His breath.
His breath. Which means that not only is he shaping this creature biologically to make something of material, because we are flesh and we are dust, but he's adding something more from his own spirit. That is, his own breath he's putting into us. And we then become more than just material beings. We're more than just biology. We're more than just evolution. We are breathing creatures, living, breathing, conscious creatures. And that's where we get the word soul. We have souls. And our souls come from the breath of God. So as you go through the Bible again, this word's going to be important, which is God's breath or God's spirit, because God's spirit is going to be his breathing connection with us. Breath can be the life that you have, because what happens if you're not breathing? That's the end of life, right? You stop breathing. So breath is your life. You're breathing in and out the air that God made, and that is part of your life. But it's also your consciousness, your soul. So from the ground, he makes Adam. All right, I gotta make sure I leave enough time. Where are we at right now?
9:35.
Okay. Out of the ground he makes Adam. Then verse 9, let's read verse 9. Philip, you want to keep going?
Sure. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Okay, so what's the second thing that's out of the ground? The tree, trees, fruit, plants, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That phrase is going to be important later on. These trees are pleasant to the sight and they're good for food. Some of you might know already where this is going. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're just going to put that on the back burner. We're going to talk about that in a different class. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then there's a river that flows out. There's four rivers that flow out. And it's describing this land and its fruitfulness. Now, when you start picturing rivers flowing out, and probably mountains, and it's talking about the gold in the land, it's talking about the stone in the land. How big is the Garden of Eden? So how big should it be? We don't really know. But one thing we do know is that what's being described here is big. It's expansive. It's got rivers, mountains, trees. It's not just a tiny little plot of land that Adam and Eve are living in. It's meant to be populated. It's a big piece of land. And then he puts the man in the garden to work and to keep it. Now, if you look ahead to verse 18, he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him. Then verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens. So out of the ground, then, you also have the beasts and the birds And these are the three categories that are brought out of the ground. So you have man, you have the tree, you have the animals. They're all coming out of the ground. Why would it be significant then that trees, animals, and man are all connected to the ground? Is that significant for us? Well, what do we have in common then?
Well, we return to the ground.
We come from the ground, we return from the ground. So is the ground going to be important for humans?
Per se.
Why is the ground important for humans?
We live in water, we didn't.
Okay. Is this a place to live?
Where we get food.
It's where we get food. So humans are going to rely and depend on the ground and the plants for food. Animals are going to depend on the plants for food. So it's showing this, everything is connected here. Okay, our dependency. We don't realize how dependent we are because a lot of our luxuries and comforts kind of just come to us. We don't have to work very hard for to produce a crop and have food on the table. Well, some of us work harder than others. But there's this dependency on the ground and this connection to it. So the garden is going to be a place where Adam needs to take care of what God has given him, take care of the creation God has given him. And he's supposed to work it and keep it. Now, the words work and keep come up later in Scripture to speak of the priest's job in the temple. Now, I gave you a handout last week about the connection between some of this imagery in the garden and the imagery in the temple. For instance, the temple had a lamp that was shaped like a tree. It had pictures and paintings of garden imagery and the cherubim who were over the mercy seat. So it's also showing us how the gardening, the tending, and keeping is not only reminding us of our work of taking care of this earth, but it's also going to be significant in Scripture for taking care of what else?
Ourselves.
And each other. So the temple is going to be a place where we are brought back to the garden imagery, but now we're thinking about our spiritual life and how the priest tended and kept the garden of God's people. And those pictures, that imagery is going to be significant for us. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. So he who abides in Jesus will bear fruit. So back to why I said why we plant trees is all of this is also giving us meaning for our spiritual lives. Patience in waiting for the harvest. Good seasons, bad seasons. Good fruit, bad fruit. Having a caretaker of the garden. Someone who's going to protect it. Someone who's going to cultivate it. So we're a church cultivating the soil here among us. And did Jesus ever talk about weeds in the garden? Did Jesus have a couple parables about weeds springing up in the garden? So can we expect weeds to spring up in our lives? Is that going to be some hard work for us to deal with? Is it going to cause sweat on our brow and pain in our lives and thorns in our flesh? Okay, all of that is biblical imagery that comes beginning from this story and is continued on throughout the scriptures begins in the garden, and then in the end, remember where we're returning back to. Yes, we're dust that returns to the ground, but Revelation says we're dust that is risen back up, and God's going to give us a new body and a new garden. He's going to plant us in a new Eden with a new paradise, and that's going to be the end of the story. So that's a little bit about garden. And next week we will get into family. So family is going to be the next part of what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 2. Pastor Kane.
I just wanted to point out how when people say there's a contradiction, in chapter 2, verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made, that can be translated as at the time. But the sequence is in chapter 1. There was an evening and morning one day, evening and morning 2 day. And then when you have in chapter 2, you have plants mentioned, and you have man mentioned, and you have animals mentioned. That's not the sequence, because the Hebrew has in it the perfect, which can be translated as present perfect and past perfect. So this depends a lot on your translations also. So the sequence is in chapter 1, and then the references you have here go back to those times. See what I mean?
Yes. So
man came at a certain time.
Right.
Chapter 1 tells us when animals came, tells us when plants came.
And that's a good point. And whether or not you understood all the Hebrew stuff, what he's saying is the day in verse 4 that God made the heavens and the earth is summarizing the whole event. Pastor Fossum?
Yeah, a bigger thing on this contradiction that I'll be here for a couple of weeks, and I wanted to make sure that I pointed out that in the first chapter, there are 10 sets, and number 10 is number of completion. For perfection. At the end of chapter 2, it says everything the Lord God made was good or perfect. There's an 11th God said in the second chapter, and the reason for that is, and God said, and then he made the woman for the man, which is a beautiful picture of the incompleteness of the man without the woman.
Yeah.
It's a wonderful figure.
Yeah. I appreciate that. We're going to look at that next week, the creation of woman, marriage. I'm going to give it over to Jennifer here.